And Jesus said also, again, I say to you that if two or more of you agree as touching anything that they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. So many wonderful promises, and it seems that God, knowing our weakness, knowing our human frailty, was constantly having to remind us to pray, wasn't he? And so there are dozens of exhortations. There are literally dozens of places in the Word of God where God is encouraging us to come to him and to pray and seek his face. If this were not enough, the church has spent 2,000 years, just about, listening to sermons and singing songs about how we need to pray. And sometimes making us feel a little bad that we don't pray as much as we should, right? And the church has prayer on its mind. But despite all of the attention that prayer has received, many Christians in our day, and I'm sure this is your experience as well when you talk to Christians, many Christian people feel that they have not prayed up to their potential. Many Christians that I meet feel that they could be praying more effectively, praying with greater impact, or praying for a greater amount of time, or at least more consistently, right? You always ask people, how's your prayer life? Well, it always starts like that. Well, I know I could be praying more, or I know I could be, it always starts like that. We pray one day and not the next, or we have a few good days in a row, and then maybe we fizzle out. In our discouragement, prayer can become something that we feel content to just leave to those who really seem to enjoy it, who really seem to live for it. There are always, any church you go to, there are always a few people who seem to have it all together when it comes to prayer. And sometimes, those folks, it seems that they maybe breathe a little different type of air than you and I breathe. But we shouldn't leave prayer to people who seem to be experts or who think they're experts. If we're not careful, you see, we could end up removing prayer from the very central place that God means for it to have in all our lives. Let me tell you something this morning, church. Prayer is not for intercessors. Prayer is for Christians. If we're not careful, we may end up neglecting the most wonderful privilege that God ever gave the human race, which is the privilege of being invited to come to his throne and having influence with him as he manages his universe. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact just how amazing it is. Look at some pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope and then say to yourself, the God who made all that is inviting me into his boardroom to have some influence with him on how he manages everything. Think of the privilege we have in prayer. So let's never be heard saying things like, well, he's into prayer, but, you know, I'm into fellowship. That's a bad example, right, Pastor Nick? Because we're all into fellowship. She's into prayer, but I'm into serving. You know, or I'm into worship or evangelism or whatever it is. All of these things are good, and of course we know that some folks may be more gifted in some of these areas than others. It's true, but no Christian can grow in ministry and become effective in ministry or just effective in life at all without an effective prayer life. Some of you will remember perhaps the old revival preacher Leonard Ravenhill. How many of you know of Leonard Ravenhill? Leonard Ravenhill was a wonderful old salty, if I could say it that way, salty old British preacher. He died, 5 or 10 years ago. And Ravenhill always had something sharp to say, and is a wonderful old character. And on the subject of prayer, he was just as sharp as he was about everything else. And Ravenhill had a gift for really just kind of distilling things down. And Ravenhill said this. He said, "No man is greater than his prayer life." And I believe that's true this morning. No man is greater than his prayer life. And we'll never be strong in ministry or even in life unless we have an effective prayer life. Now, notice what I have not said. I have not said all Christians must pray for 4 hours a day. I did not say all Christians must fast, 8 days a week. Because as soon as you tell people, oh, we need to pray, or we could do better in prayer. We could maybe pray a little more. As soon as you say we need to pray, those are the things that people hear in their minds or that people think you're saying. The topic of prayer always seems to come with a little bit of guilt strapped to its back. Do you know what I'm talking about? But all Christians can have a life of prayer that is growing steadily, increasingly becoming more effective. It's not an event, but it's a process. And by God's grace, as we're looking back across months and years as they slip away from us, we should be able to see and we should be able to know that we're growing in prayer. That's pretty good. Turn to your neighbor and say, I want to be knowing that I'm growing. I have copyright on that, so every time you say that, I get a nickel. So spread that around. I want to be knowing that I'm growing. You tell Jonathan Naylor, he'll make a magnet out of that. So developing, what am I saying? Developing a better prayer life is not an event. It's not a one-time event or a one-off event. It's a process. And this morning, let's look into the Word of God and get some help from the Word in the process of building, or for some of us, rebuilding perhaps, the altars of prayer in our lives. Altars in the Bible were places of sacrifice, were places where the community came together to meet with God. And in our time, we don't have literal altars of sacrifice like that. But you know, I think the symbolism is very good because those altars were symbolic of our hearts. And God would intend for all of our hearts to be places where we meet with Him on a continual basis and where we offer up the sacrifice of ourselves. We were singing that before, a few moments ago, right? Lord, all I have is yours. What can I say, Lord? Offer myself completely to you and things like that. When you're doing those things and saying those things to the Lord from the heart, out of sincerity, your heart has become an altar to the Lord where you're offering yourself to Him. So let's look at some things that can help us rebuild that altar of prayer in our hearts today. How many of you want a better and more consistent prayer life? Amen? Okay, then let's dive in together. The first key to building a better prayer life this morning, is to resist the devil. Resist the devil. If we've studied the Bible, even only casually, then we know that the devil opposes prayer. The devil opposes prayer. He opposes it greatly. And how many of you know, the more important the thing is that you are praying for, the more intensely the devil seems to oppose it. Satan and his fallen angels oppose prayer, I think, perhaps more than they oppose anything else. Why is that so? Well, simply this: prayer is the great engine that drives the work of God. Prayer is the engine that drives the work of God. Prayer is the means through which our hearts become knit together with God's heart. Prayer is the means of releasing God's grace to the nations that haven't heard of Him. God talks in the Bible, God talks about the nations who haven't seen my glory or heard of my fame. And prayer is the means of releasing the grace of God into those nations. God says in Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and I will give the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. That sounds good to me because I think the uttermost part of the earth, maybe Steve knows, but the uttermost part of the earth, I think from Jerusalem is like Fiji or Tahiti or something. So that sounds pretty good. But God invites us into that. He wants us to pray that way. Listen, church, there are a number of things that God has said He will do no matter what man does, and that man cannot stop. God has said in His word also that there are a number of things, a number of intentions on His heart, that things that He will do no matter what the devil does or doesn't do. Jesus said, for example, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that means that's one of those purposes that God has in His heart. He says, no matter what mankind does or no matter what the devil does, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and nothing can stop me from building my church. But there are also many other things in the Word which God says He will not do unless people pray. You know, there are many great promises of prayer in the Word of God, as I said, but some of them have that very annoying word in them. You know the word I mean, if. If my people pray. Or you will find me if or when you seek for me with all your heart. Those kinds of things. You say, well, why does God do that? Why doesn't God just, you know, get up out of his throne and just do whatever he wants? Well, I don't know. I don't know why he has done that. But I know it's a great privilege to be invited to participate in those things where God says we do have some input. The fact that God would give us any input at all is astounding to me. And there are things that God says, no, that's mine. I'm going to do that. Whether or not anybody likes it, I'm going to do that myself. But there are other things where God says, you come. You pray. You seek me. You talk to me. You come. Let's reason together. Let's talk about it. There's a whole bunch of prayer promises like that where God says, why don't you come into my throne room? Why don't you come into my boardroom and let's talk about it? It's a great privilege to be asked to participate with God as he manages what he's made. Think about that. And so because God has made prayer the key to unlock all of his blessings and his grace, the devil hates prayer. Every time the devil hears the word prayer or sees a humble little child praying or thinks about prayer, the devil is reminded that this is the mighty weapon that is tearing down his kingdom all over the world. And there has to be more than one amen for that. That is tearing down his kingdom all over the world, and that is setting people free from his grip. So is it any wonder that the devil fights prayer? Is it any wonder that the devil fights to keep you from starting to pray, or fights to keep you from pressing on in prayer? You know, I have found in my prayer life that the devil is actually a very helpful person. Did you know that the devil is helpful? Well, there's only one time that I know of when the devil is helpful, and that's when you get down on your knees to pray. Because all of a sudden, the devil will remind you of all the stuff that you have to do. You almost don't need a BlackBerry. You don't need a task manager. You don't need Outlook 2007, right? You just get down on your knees with a notebook. And when you start to pray, the devil will tell you everything you have, every phone call you were supposed to make before you left the office, you know, what you were supposed to pick up at the store. It's true. It's the only time the devil's helpful. Outsmart him through the Spirit. When you go to pray, bring your little notebook there. Now, don't thank him, but bring your little notebook there. When you go to pray, and if you think, oh, I'm supposed to pick this up, write that down and get back to praying. So that's when he's helpful. But ordinarily, how does he stop us from praying? Well, he keeps us from praying with the power of his lies. The power of his lies. Very skillfully, he whispers a lie into your ear, which causes you to give up, causes you to grow weary, or maybe might have caused you, I hope not, but might have caused you to drop your sword, your weapon of prayer altogether. One such lie I see that weakens the church is the lie of fatalism. You know what fatalism is? The lie of fatalism. Fatalism means that you believe this, well, whatever is going to happen is going to happen. That's fatalism. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. It doesn't matter if I pray about that because, you know, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Can I share with you a pet peeve? I can't stand when you're talking to people and they say, oh, well, whatever. You know, God is not a whatever kind of a God. And let's not bring that kind of thinking into our prayer life. Don't be tempted by the devil to say, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. So whatever. Church, the Bible doesn't teach that kind of attitude or thinking with respect to prayer. And if you buy into that attitude about situations and things, and especially about people, you'll never be a woman or a man of prayer. Fatalism says, well, I prayed for him a long time, but you know, whatever. You know, we laugh. You know, St. Augustine, one of the great fathers of the early church, his mother prayed for him for 33 years to come to Christ. And he kind of turned out all right. Fatalism says that. Well, I prayed for him a long time to get saved. And, you know, if he's going to get saved, he's going to get saved. whatever. But faith looks into the word and says, God said this, God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's heart for that person. So does that mean, Pastor Nick, that everybody will get saved? No, it doesn't mean that. But if you and I know that this particular person, that God's heart is that that person not be separated from him, that should encourage you to keep praying for that person and ask God's mercy for that person or for that situation or for that place, wherever it is, because the word of God tells you God's heart for that one. You know, there's a Christian fatalism too. There's Christian fatalism that looks into the word and reads the word and instead of drawing faith from the word, draws the wrong conclusions from the word and gives up. These are the people who say, well, you know, in the last days, we're seeing it. In the last days, it says perilous times will come and children will be disobedient to parents. Well, yeah, well, that doesn't mean that your children have to be disobedient to parents. Let's not draw the wrong conclusion, right? Or mine. Doesn't mean that ours have to be. Don't give up on your kids. Cry out to God for his grace and mercy. Another person might say, well, you know, things are going downhill. I don't know if I'm allowed to say this on the pulpit, but, you know, this country's going to hell in a handbasket. Right? And God's going to judge America or God's going to judge the world, so why bother? Whatever. You know, there's really no point. God help us. We need faith in this season that we live in. We live in the days that people longed to see, church. You know, Jesus said that to his generation. He said, you are blessed because you are seeing things that, you know, many great people of the past, many great prophets, they longed to see these days and didn't see them. You know, the Lord, by his Spirit, is saying, I think, the same thing to those of us who live today in 2009. Many prophets and great kings and great men and great people of the previous centuries of the church would have longed to see the day in which we live, and they didn't live to see it. So let's be careful. Pastor Glenn is always preaching about that, and even when he's not preaching about it, he's working it into his messages to keep before us that idea that we live in these extraordinary times when God is gathering out of places that he never gathered before. Now, those of us that are of, let's say, my age and above my age, we never would have thought, you know, 40 years ago or more, if I had to come to you and said, you know, there's coming a day very soon and you'll live to see it when people are getting saved in such numbers in communist China that they're getting saved at the rate of 30,000 a day or more. You would have thought I was crazy if I told you, well, you know, America and you know, the church always has to be renewed and always has to be evangelized. But, you know, I want to tell you right now that Britain and the United States are being evangelized all over again, not from within, but they're being evangelized all over again by the Nigerians and by people from Ghana. Because Africa, you know, Africa was the dark continent because there was no light now. Well, I got news for you. Africa's the light continent now and getting lighter all the time. We're living in extraordinary days to see these things happening. God is still saying, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. You know, when it's time for you to stop asking for the nations, don't worry, you'll know. Until then, keep asking. If you really believe that Christ is coming to judge the world, and he is, then don't give in to fatalism. Don't say, well, whoever is going to get saved is going to get saved. See, in Isaiah 66, we read this, as soon as Zion travailed. Now, Zion, you know, is the hill, the kingly hill in Jerusalem, but in a spiritual sense, it speaks of the church. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Hear that again. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. In other words, the church of Jesus Christ is pregnant with lost souls. Congratulations, you're pregnant. The church is pregnant with lost souls. And the Spirit is telling us that when we pray for the lost, they will quickly, as soon as Zion travails. Ladies, how many of you that had some travail, you wish that the children came forth as soon as you travailed? But here, God is encouraging you to pray for those who don't know him by saying, listen, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. When you pray for the lost, he's saying, they will quickly be brought into new life in Christ and be born again. On the other hand, where you see few people coming to Christ, you can be sure that few people are praying for people to come to Christ. Oh boy, good thing the preacher's going out of town on vacation after that one. I need to say that again, maybe. Where you see few people coming to Christ probably means that few people are praying for people to come to Christ. So let me challenge you this week to pray. Pick up the habit, or pick up the habit all over again, of praying every day for people to come to Christ. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." So why don't we pray that the Spirit would draw some people to Jesus? Let's begin to pray that he'll do that. Let the Holy Spirit put a nation on your heart and adopt a nation for him. Have we ever gone to the Spirit and said, "Holy Spirit, what's my nation? Let me adopt a nation." Maybe it's England. Maybe it's Mozambique, Guatemala, Senegal, Bangladesh. I don't know. Just give me a few hints there. Ask him for a nation to put on your heart. God is looking for those who will care and will pick up the burden that's on his heart and pray. Help pray some souls into the kingdom of God. Fatalism is a lie of the devil. So believe God for good things and ask God for good things. Another big lie of the devil we want to look at is the lie of fullness. How is fullness a lie? Well, it's the lie of fullness, being full, but without God. Fullness without God. This is a lie of self-sufficiency. And there's a very deadly kind of self-sufficiency that deceives us into thinking that we really don't need all that much help from God. We can handle it. Awful quiet now. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul was taking the Corinthians to task a little bit. And, you know, there's a teensy bit of sarcasm in the Bible here and there. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul told the Corinthians, he said, "Well, you guys, you're full. You're rich already. You're already full and you're already rich." What was he saying? He was saying that they had picked up something that made them feel that they were sufficient in themselves, and they conceived themselves to be full and rich already. They were all set. See, there's a certain kind of a self-sufficiency that we can fall into if we're not careful. It's a trap where we think we have no room for God and no need to bring him into our circumstance. The devil would tempt you to think, "Well, I don't need to bring God into my equation. Once in a while, I'll just check in with God and I'll just ask him to bless what I'm doing." Let me remind all of us today, whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or for 50 minutes, Jesus is our Lord. He's not our consultant. God's not going to pat us on the back when we go to see him and say, "Dude, that stuff you did on earth was awesome. I wish I'd thought of it." His plan, his power to do his plan. We can't be full without him. We need his presence. We can't be rich without him. We need his supply. The Bible says Christ is our wisdom. The Bible says Christ has become our strength. And yet nothing is more common than to see Christians working and running and ministering in their own wisdom and in their own strength. In the 21st century, I'm afraid we have forgotten somewhat the wisdom of a David. The Bible says that David inquired of the Lord. Listen, David had a lot of skill. David had a lot of experience. He had a lot of wisdom, but he inquired of the Lord. That means that he asked the Lord first. One question that would save all of us believers a lot of headache and a lot of heartache is a question that possibly we're not asking quite enough. It's a short little question. It goes like this: Lord, should I? That's a question that would save believers a lot of hassle. And yet that question is not asked as often as it might be. David inquired of the Lord. David did not just make plans or brainstorm. He received wisdom and guidance from the Lord. And that's a very different matter. So let's avoid this lie, this deception, or this temptation to fake fullness. A fullness that says that you're adequate for the task you face without the wisdom of God. Seek his wisdom every day. We also see Christians, don't we, worrying and working themselves to a frazzle. Bring God into your situation, church. Listen, if we burn out, it means we ran out. It means we ran out of fuel, or maybe we were burning the wrong kind of fuel. Bring God into it. The word of God's very clear on this in Zechariah 4. You all know it. God says, it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And yet we often work as if God did not have infinite strength to give us. Let's ask God to fill us. Some of you haven't asked God for a filling since the last time you were facing root canal. Read the book of Acts, and you will see that a people who wait on God can accomplish more for God in one day than people can accomplish in 6 months with carnal activity and striving of the flesh. The great tragedy, I believe, the great tragedy of the church in America is that our own skills and experience and competence have become our enemy instead of our tools. Let's go back to the old way of going to the upper room first to get some power to minister and then minister out of the strength that he gives us. Amen? Listen, God will not be any man's debtor. You will never do the works of God or the work of God unless God gives you his power to do them. We have to do work with his power. Jesus said, Without me, you can do nothing. So the key is you better make sure that you aren't without him. Oh, but on the other hand, praise God, the other side of that equation is something very different. With God, all things are what? Impossible. So where are we living on that spectrum? Without me, you can do nothing? Or on the other side that says, with him, all things are possible. The devil's lie is fatalism, that it doesn't matter if you pray. And the devil's lie is fullness without God. Let's resist those lies and truly become a people of prayer. Resist the lies of the devil. Okay, a second thing we need to do to build a better prayer life is remember the word. Remember the word. Very simple. These are very simple points, guys. Resist the devil, number one. And number two, remember the word. The devil may deceive us out of praying, but if we don't remember the word, eventually our hearts will fail us and our hearts will become weak. We will stop praying because we've listened to the deceptive voice, maybe not of the devil, but the deceptive voice of our own heart. Be honest. How many people, and I'll put my hand up here too, how many people have ever talked themselves out of praying? Okay, so maybe you didn't literally sit down and say, you know what, I'm not going to pray today. Although sometimes, you know, you might be a little aggravated at the Almighty, and you may do that. But what I mean is that in the reasonings of your heart, you convinced yourself to stop praying. You convinced yourself not to go forward. You know, it's essential for our prayer life, as well as every other part of our life, to know and understand what the Word of God says about prayer. We have to understand how the Word of God encourages us to pray. As I said at the outset, God spends a lot of time encouraging us to pray. Gives us dozens of verses which exhort us to come on in and pray. Why? Because God knew that other people would discourage you from praying. God knew that. If you don't think that's true, think back. Maybe you grew up in a kind of a traditional religious background. Think back to when you first came to know the Lord. And you went in, you told your relatives, say, guess what? I've accepted Christ. I'm born again. You know what? I know what they didn't say in response to that. They did not say this. That's so great. I hope you'll be spending a lot of time in prayer now. Did they say that? No. So God's encouraging you to pray because he knows that life and other people will discourage you from praying. He also knew that we would discourage ourselves from prayer. There are a few different types of people who give up and forget the word. And maybe we find ourselves in one or more of these categories today. One group that forgets is the fainters. Maybe you're a fainter today. In Luke 18, it says that Jesus told a parable to people so that they would pray always and not faint, which is just an old-fashioned way of saying not give up. Jesus taught us about a corrupt judge who gave a widow what she wanted just because she kept coming to him and bothering him. And finally, he couldn't take the aggravation anymore, and he just gave her what she wanted because he said she was going to wear him out. You can go back and read that later in Luke 18. Read that this afternoon after you've had your Monogatari. And you got to know the room. Got to know the room. For those of you that aren't Italian, that's just one more thing that all looks the same that has red sauce on it. Down around verse 7. All right, in Luke 18, down around verse 7, Jesus said this. He said, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them quickly." Now sometimes, yes, hallelujah, sometimes people take the wrong idea away from this story. They think that God is like the unjust judge, and if you just bug God enough, then he will relent and give in like this judge in the story and give you what you want. No, Jesus was saying that God actually is just, and he does reward, and he does avenge his people. Jesus was saying, if this guy would respond like that just to human intercession, if you will, human irritation, how much more will God, who's good and just, avenge his people and break into your life and break into your situation with his help? Amen. So why did he tell us that story? Tells us right at the beginning why he told it. So that men everywhere would pray always and not give up. Read the promises of God, the prayer promises, act on them, and watch God come and, as it says, avenge you speedily. Another group that needs encouragement to pray this morning is the fearful. Maybe you are too fearful to pray. Maybe you don't come to God and pray like you used to because you think you're too unworthy. Maybe you think you're too insignificant. Maybe you think you're too sinful to come to God today. Well, the truth be told, we may actually be too insignificant and unworthy and sinful to come to God today. And that's why I'm so glad that the Bible tells us that Jesus did something about that. So don't let your guilt fester and grow to the point where it becomes self-pity and you drop out of the prayer core altogether. Confess that sin to God and he will forgive your sin as he promises and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and then get back to that place of prayer. You may be unworthy, but he made you worthy. In Matthew 7, he says this. He says, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." Thank you, Jesus. Very encouraging word, Lord. If you, being evil, Nikki Gumbel says like this. He reads that verse. He says, "Well, you're basically an evil bunch." "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him?" So you know what? Even if you're evil, God's still good. And he still gives good gifts when people seek him in prayer. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, because it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." And that's good news. So don't be a fainter. Don't be fearful. A third group of people is the fast movers. Do you know the fast movers? They're always in motion. You know this bunch, right? Maybe you're one of them. Too busy to pray. Some days we just don't get around to it. We want to do more, but the babies are screaming, the phone is ringing, and the boss is bringing the pain, yo. And unless you're Joshua, there are still only 24 hours in the day. But Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. Now that's the verse nobody likes. That's one prayer verse that comes with just a little extra package of guilt strapped to it. Pray without ceasing. That's our problem. Yes, but that's also our solution. That's also our solution. You see, when Paul used that word, used that expression, pray without ceasing, he used the word in the Greek that meant something like a nagging, irritating cough. You know the cough I mean, when you have that tickle in your throat, the guy sitting next to you always has in the sermon or in the important meeting at work, and that guy that has that cough is always next to you. That's the cough I mean. You know what it's like to have that tickle in your throat, right? Well, if you don't have any blocks of free time that you can carve out of your day to pray longer, you can pray more constantly. You can take out a few minutes here and there, like that cough that's persistent. You can sneak out 2 minutes or 4 minutes in the car or at work. I want to challenge you, even at work. Now, we're all busy people, and every 2 hours, sneak out somewhere and take 2 minutes. You know, every 2 hours, you'd at least get up and go blow your nose or something. So every 2 hours, take 2 minutes or 4 minutes if you can. And you know what? Pretty soon you'll find that more of the life and presence of God is starting to seep in to your life and to your environment. And before you know it, you're going to be praying constantly. You're going to be bringing God into all your situations. Now, let me be clear that if you can, I think if you try, you may very well be able to squeeze some better blocks of time in your day for God, particularly in the morning, even if it's just a short stretch of time. You know, that's the Bible pattern. You look at the pattern that was given to us by men like David and by Jesus himself, that they got up and they touched God first thing in the morning before they started their day. You know what? Think of that. Let God touch you every day before the world touches you. And that's good preaching, as an old friend of mine says. Let God touch you. Let God touch you every day before the world touches you. Why don't we write God into our appointment book the way we would write anybody else in? So remember the encouragement of the word today if you're fainting, fearful, or maybe just moving a little too fast. So resist the devil, resist the word. And then finally, a third key to building a better prayer life, remember the throne. Remember the throne. Look back at our original scripture, verse 16 of Hebrews 4. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I want to suggest that sometimes we let our prayer lives fizzle out because we forget the throne of the Lord. Not in the literal sense, of course, but we forget what kind of throne it is. What kind of throne is the throne of God? And this passage tells us some important things about coming to God in prayer, because it tells us, reminds us of some important things about the throne of God. First of all, God's throne is a place of grace. Everybody say it. It's a place of grace. It's not a throne of anger or vengeance. Now, when we think of God's throne, it's, of course, correct to think of it as colossal, majestic, awesome, and glorious, and all those things. I preached a few weeks ago. I was talking about the throne room of God, you may remember. And the idea of standing in front of the throne of God is terrifying to many people. And indeed, it will be terrifying for many people to stand in front of the throne of God, but not to you. Not to you. Not to those who are the beloved of God, the ones who are called according to his purpose. For us who know and love Christ Jesus, the throne is not a terror. The throne is a place of grace. The throne of God is not the principal's office. How many of you got sent there? Come on, be honest. Let's have hands. All right. I know there's more, but it's okay. We don't have time for any words of knowledge, and we don't want to embarrass anybody. But you know what, church? Pick 100 people off the street at random and ask them what they think of the throne of God. And I guarantee you not one of them is going to come back and say, "Oh, the throne of God? That's the place where I go to get good things from God." People don't think that way about the throne of God, but for you and for me, who love Jesus, that's what it is. God says it's a throne of grace. It's a place where he dispenses favor. Amen. David could go to the throne of God with confidence because God had built something into his heart. David learned over time what God was like and that God's throne was a throne of grace. And so David could say, "Surely goodness and mercy are going to follow me all the days of my life." David had the right picture of the throne of God. So David didn't say, "Surely guilt and condemnation are going to sneak up behind me and, you know, clock me in the head right about now every Sunday morning." He didn't say that because he understood something about who God was and about God's throne. So let's get it into our heads too, that the throne is a place of grace where God dispenses his favor toward us. But it's not just a place of grace. It's a place of mercy. Mercy is when we deserve a sentence of judgment, but thank God we don't receive it. We don't receive what we deserve. And we go to the throne, according to Hebrews 4, to obtain mercy, to get mercy. It's a place where we can ask God to be merciful. Not just for ourselves, but for others as well. I think we all surely must know someone who is far from God, who could be closer to God. Parent, child, spouse, friend, whatever it is. We all know people who need the mercy of God. That person may not have a relationship with God where they could come to his throne and receive his mercy, but you do. You can go to the throne of God and say, God, I ask you for mercy for this person. What a privilege God has given you. That's what an intercessor is. It literally means someone who comes in between. God, this person doesn't know you, but I do, and I ask you to be merciful to them. Remember that his throne is a place of mercy, and then you can say to people, well, I'm going to go see my God, and I'm going to get some mercy for you. How good is that? That would get that person's attention. I'm going to be visiting God's throne tonight. That's the place where he hands out mercy. Would you like some? Instead of, I'm going to pray for you that you see the light. That's, you know, that's not going to win you. You know, people are not going to be keeping up with your prayer life online if that's your approach to praying for people. My God says that his throne is a place of mercy where we go to get mercy. Would you like me to ask him to be merciful in your life? And when you remember that, all of a sudden prayer becomes exciting. Not a chore. Prayer becomes an adventure. It seems less like work and more of an adventure. We can pray and we can believe that God's going to move in response to our prayers if we understand that it's a place of grace and mercy. And there's one more aspect to this. It's a place of grace and it's a place of mercy, but it's also a place of friendship. The throne is a place of friendship. Pastor Dan, if you'd come, please. God says to you, come boldly to my throne because you're my friend. You know, when John saw the throne of God in Revelation chapter 20, it was a very fearsome thing and he marveled at it. In Revelation 20, we read what John saw. It says, I saw a great white throne. You know, of all the phrases in the scripture, that phrase, great white throne, that induces more shivers down the back than any phrase that I know of. I saw a great white throne and the one who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The throne of God, hear me, church, the throne of God is an awesome throne. But God says to you, come boldly in. Let's talk about what's troubling you. Let's talk about what's hurting you. Let's talk about what's depressing you. Let's talk about what's annoying you. Because you're my friend. Let's reason together. What a tragedy. What a tragedy that we live so far below the level of our privileges in coming into God's presence. But maybe it's a greater tragedy that we live so far below the level of the relationship that God is offering us in prayer and in every other way. Friends talk to each other, right? Friends share things and do things together. I'm so glad that God's my father and that he's your father, but I'm so glad there's that other aspect of that relationship that God is willing to call you and me friend. Jesus said, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friend. We always stop there and praise God. It's wonderful enough in itself. But he goes on. He says, I don't call you servants. I call you friends. Why? Because I have made known to you everything that I heard from my Father. Imagine that God wants to share all his plans with you. Some of you think that God loves you because he has to. You know, we have a very charming expression in English, you know. Oh, he has a face that... Only a mother could love. You know, well, so I know God is love. God loves me and he loves you. And God loves the weird guy at work that does that weird thing with his neck. And, you know, and God loves everybody because he has to, because he's God. So sometimes if you don't understand the love of God, it doesn't necessarily seem so special because God has to love everybody. It's his job. It's part of the whole God gig. But there's something here that gets me excited about prayer. The fact that God is my friend. Something that gets me excited about talking to him and meeting with him. Because he doesn't just love me, he likes me. Would it change your prayer life to know that God actually enjoys your little visits? I think it would. You know, when you finish praying, God doesn't like look over his shoulder at some seraph and go, "Oh, glad she's gone till Tuesday at 7:04 a.m. See, some of us, and I hear this a lot. You'd be surprised what people say, but in our hearts, we all have those same fears when it comes to prayer. A lot of people fear that in prayer that they're bothering God. And people say things like that to me too. "Oh, well, he must get tired of hearing me say the same stuff to him over and over again." And some of us have been there. "He must get tired of hearing me, all my stupid little silly things that I say." God's not tired of you. He's your friend. It's quite the opposite. God, if you want to know the truth, I think it goes more like this. "Hey, Gabriel, leave that light on. I was hoping she'd pop in tonight. Did you pick up that Entenmann? You know, she likes the one with the little raspberry stuff in it." So that's how God really feels about you. You think God's tired of you? How old are you? Ask your neighbor. Say, "How?" No, never mind. Don't do that. You know, listen, back in the book of Genesis, people were even more annoying than they are today. And they lived to be 900. So I think you have a few centuries to go with God before you wear out your welcome. Before he gets tired of you. So, you know, please be careful, church. Sometimes I think that some of our prayer excuses are kind of like slanders against what God is really like. If you think about it. God wants to meet with you and include you in his plans. Abraham was God's friend, right? The Bible said he was called, what, the friend of God. And you know what? When God was going to do something important one day, he said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm going to do?" And he came down and kind of had a little consultation with Abraham. And Abraham moved into a new dimension of intercession where he was asking God's mercy for people. Let's all remember that and get back to praying that way, and you will see God move in your life in prayer, maybe in a way you haven't in a long time. Let's resist the devil this morning and this week and the lies that he uses to trick us into not praying. Let's remember the word and the many promises that God gives us to encourage us to pray. And let's remember the throne. Remember what kind of throne it is, because it's a place of grace, it's a place of mercy, and it's a place of friendship where God invites you to come and see him. Let's stand together.